Well, you can turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20 verses 9 through 18 will be the main scripture anyway where we'll be today, making our way through the Gospel of Luke. Today the title of the message is Jesus, the Chief Cornerstone. As we see him teaching this parable, after just having a confrontation, it's kind of a recurring theme within the Gospel of Luke, certainly in this last week of his life, that we see him being confronted and then teaching over and over and over throughout the last portion of his life. We see in these sections, or one of the final sections of the Gospel of Luke, that it's really Luke bringing out this idea that Jesus is going up against the Jewish leadership. We have seen that throughout our study of the Gospel of Luke, that he is trying to get the nation to believe in him as the Messiah, primarily the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And they begin right away here in this final week by questioning his authority. We saw that last week. And then he's going to be teaching this parable that really condemns those leaders that we'll see this week, but he has a specific audience that he's going up against. And all of this kind of goes back to what Luke says in Luke 19:47, where he talks about Jesus teaching daily in the temple. So from here until the end of chapter 21, we get a good picture of what Jesus was teaching during that time. And verse 38 of chapter 21 is kind of a bookend for this section, if you will. Luke 21:38 says, "And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him," because he was teaching them every day. So Luke is really just giving us kind of some snapshots of what he was actually teaching them in these final week of his life. Last week, we saw, "Why did you not believe in him?" in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. And what that was an idea. It wasn't a question that Jesus specifically asked, but it was the Sanhedrin, the leadership of Israel, were debating among themselves, and they knew that this would be a question that Jesus would ask them in reference to John the Baptist. That all began with the Sanhedrin asking Jesus where he got his authority from. Where is your authority to teach these things that you are teaching? Who gave it to you? Why are you saying things that are so different than what we are teaching, essentially? Why, you're essentially destroying the entire religion of Judaism with the things that you're saying. Why are you doing that? How can you do that? Who gave you that authority to say these things? And we saw that Jesus responded with a question of his own. That was a typical technique of the rabbis at that time, that he would attempt to get them to answer their own question by asking them a question. So he asked them about John the Baptist. "Well, okay, you want to know where my authority came from? Well, how about John the Baptist? Where did his authority come from? If you get that question right, then you'll know the answer to the question that you asked me," Jesus is saying. So that immediately put the Sanhedrin on the defensive. They had no answer for that question, because they knew if they say, "Well, John the Baptist, of course he was from God," well, that would put him in a very difficult position, because John the Baptist, we saw and have seen earlier, was always pointing to Christ. He was the one who led the way for Jesus to come to the world. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, prophesied about it, that there would be a person who came before the Messiah, but would lead the way for him, would point to the Messiah, show the nation that, "Hey, here's your Messiah. He's coming. He's after me." That was John the Baptist. So if the Sanhedrin said, "Well, he was from God," then Jesus would ask this question: "Well, why didn't you believe him then?" Because they rejected John the Baptist and his message. And we saw that Jesus wouldn't answer their question. Since they wouldn't answer his, he wasn't going to answer their question either. And that is kind of a principle of just the way the world works, quite frankly, from Scripture. If you are open and positive to the things of God and what you learn in the Bible, he will give you more information. He will give you more knowledge. He will give you, I believe, more willingness to follow the things that you read in the Scripture. If you just step out on faith and believe the things that he is saying, he will allow you to see, understand more things from Scripture and apply those things to your life. But the Sanhedrin did not do that. They rejected Christ from the very beginning. So just a principle that we can draw from this verse 8 is they weren't going to get more information because they rejected him from the very beginning. And that brings us to today, where we see that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He refers to the stone which the builders rejected there in verse 17. Well, that's Jesus Christ, just to give you the answer right from the very beginning. But within this parable, we're going to see three basic points. Again, we see a rented vineyard, the rejection of the owner of that vineyard, and then finally, the retribution of the owner in verses 16 through 18. Jesus basically here laying out a history of the Jewish people. And this goes all the way back to the very beginning in this parable, back to the very beginning of the history of the nation of Israel. There is a perpetual rejection of God and the messengers that he sent to the nation. We'll see that today as we make our way through. But first, he begins with this idea of a rented vineyard. Notice verse 9 of Luke chapter 20, where it says, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time." He began to tell the people this, and this is important for us to understand. I believe this is important going forward into the last week of Jesus's life. Remember, it was just a few weeks ago in our study, we were back in Luke 19, and the people, the disciples, the ones who were following Jesus, were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," when he was entering into Jerusalem. Well, okay, you believe that I'm the King? Well, here's going to come some more information to you because of that. And Jesus tells this parable to the people. And we're going to see a specific reaction that these people have as we make our way through this parable. Just keep that in the back of your mind. The targeted audience of this parable are the people, the ones who are there, not necessarily the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Of course, they're there present. We'll see that probably next week. In verse 19, they were there, they were listening, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying, but the parable is directed primarily at the people, just the crowd of the people who were there. And notice that word parable, that this is probably, I believe it's the second to the last parable that Jesus is going to tell, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke anyway. And a parable sounds a lot like the same word in Greek. Parabole is the Greek word, and it literally means to set something side by side, to set two things side by side and compare them, and to then draw out a main point from that comparison. And remember, in a parable, there's typically one point that the author or the teacher, Jesus in the Gospels, is trying to make, one main point that they're trying to get across. And in this parable, like most of them, Jesus uses a lot of different symbology, a lot of different aspects of the parable. And those things are important, but we don't want to draw conclusions about the teaching from the figures and the analogy that he's using. He's just trying to make one point. So don't try not to get lost in the details, but just see the one main point that Jesus, in this case, in this parable, is trying to make. And the one main point of this parable, of course, is that the Israelites, the nation of Israel, has rejected God throughout their entire history, and Jesus specifically right now, as he was walking on the earth. The nation of Israel rejected him as their Messiah, and that, of course, is made clear in verse 17 and on into 18. But there are many figures within this parable, and just so we're all on the same page, the man who planted the vineyard, we probably know, that's God. God chose the nation of Israel. He specifically chose those people, Abraham and the descendants of Isaac and Jacob, to be his people. And it's a whole nother teaching point. We could write a whole book on why he chose the nation of Israel and what specifically that means. But just to put it in a sentence or two, he specifically chose the nation of Israel to be the vehicle through which he can restore the creation. The vehicle to bring us the scripture. I think Luke is the only book of the Bible that wasn't written by a Jewish person. And there's even debate among scholars of whether or not he's Jewish. The rest of them clearly are Jewish people. The scriptures came from the Jewish people. We can make that statement. The Messiah of the world came from the Jewish people. God specifically picked those people to be the vehicle through which he would restore the creation to the way that he made it, the way that he intended it to be. Israel, the nation of Israel, the people, are the vine growers. The man God planted, this vineyard, this nation of Israel, the residents of Israel, the Jewish people, are the vine growers. They're the ones who God essentially rented the land out to. And God's prophets, of course, are the slaves, the ones that God individually chose to send to the nation to be his voice, if you will, to give God's word to the people. That was the prophets. And undoubtedly, we know who the beloved son is that we're going to come across. Of course, that's Jesus Christ. But the Israelites have rejected God. We see that over and over throughout this parable. They reject one after the next of the people who are bringing God's word to them. They reject them. They treat them harshly. They kill them, even. And this should cause us to think. I mean, a lot of times, specifically now, in the political environment that is president in our country now, I think it becomes even more obvious that the question is raised, why are the Jewish people so adamantly against the nation of Israel, against principles that support the nation of Israel? You tear your hair out. Why in the world are they doing this? It makes no sense. Well, I think the answer is that they have rejected God's purpose for themselves. We see that in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. Jesus has already pointed that out about the Pharisees. Wrong page. Luke 7 and verse 30. Luke actually points this out to us. Verse 28, Jesus speaking, says, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John," speaking of John the Baptist, "yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They rejected God's messenger. They rejected God's word to them. And they went along their merry way and rejected the Messiah who came to them. I think we see some of those same tendencies in Jewish people today, rejecting God, rejecting His word. They've rejected His Messiah, and they reject the nation of Israel even. It's bizarre, to say the least. But the one major point for us to understand is that in this parable, in the Bible, the land of Israel is God's land. The Jewish people are renters on the land. They're the ones that God sent to take care of His land. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, Luke 20 and verse 9. We get this idea that the land of Israel is God's land is also made perfectly clear in the Old Testament. Leviticus 25 and verse 23, God speaking to Moses, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. The land is mine." Jeremiah 2 and verse 7, God speaking again. See, a lot of times in the Old Testament, the writer is literally dictating what God said. That's not always the case. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit literally sat down with the authors of Scripture like Paul and John and dictated to them word for word what to say. Sometimes He does. When the Scripture says, "Thus says the Lord," and it's in quotes, that's God literally dictating to the author. And we see that in Jeremiah 2:7. That's God speaking. He says, "I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination." The land, that physical land in the Middle East between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River that's delineated in the Scripture for us is God's land, period. End of discussion. If you take the word of God seriously on any level, that's the conclusion that you have to come to. Ezekiel 38:16b, the second half of Ezekiel 38:16. "It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog." There's all kinds of places we can go in Scripture that make this clear. We've seen a couple of them in Joel. God referring to the nation of Israel, that physical piece of land, as His land. Now, typically, good renters leave things better than when they found it. At least that's the goal anyway, to any of you who have rented out property. If you're currently renting property, that might be a good way to you to demonstrate to your landlords that you're a Christian, that you believe in Christ. You leave the thing better than the way that you found it. However, that's just a bonus there for you. The vine growers, the ones renting the land, are the Jewish people. In our sin natures, however, we don't always leave things better than the way that we found them. From our call to worship this morning, we saw the same sort of imagery of the vine being the nation of Israel and the people, the Israelites being the ones who are the rightful renters of the land, the ones who God has determined will be the renters. We see the same kind of imagery in Isaiah chapter 5. And I believe that Jesus probably had these passages in mind when He was telling this parable to the people. Notice Isaiah chapter 5 in verse 1. He says, Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song for my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. We see this same sort of imagery several times in the scripture. A vineyard representing the nation of Israel, the vine growers are the ones keeping the plants, the people, and a problem between what God expected them to do and how they actually acted. Jeremiah 2:21, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? What a stinging rebuke for the people of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. Notice that again. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. But they turned and they rejected God at nearly every turn throughout their history. Ezekiel 19, verses 10 through 14 says much the same thing. Hosea 10 in verse 1 says, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made, the richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. The land is the vineyard here, and the Jewish people are the ones that God has designated to be the renters of the land. They are the ones who have the right to be in that land. But Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 8 through the end through 30 point out that the people, however, were wicked and disobedient, and they are going to be judged because of that. And Isaiah, of course, was written about 700 years or so before Christ. It was written about 100 years or so before the Babylonians came and destroyed the nation of Israel for the first time, destroyed their temple. It was a warning, if you will, to the nation of Israel. Hey, you're not living the way God wants you to. Judgment is going to come upon you. And Jesus is here drawing a parallel to the situation of his day, that things haven't changed very much. God restored the nation, restored the Jewish people to the land 70 years later, just like he said that he would from back in the Babylonian days. 70 years later, they came back into the land. They had a presence there in the Holy Land up until the time of Christ, of course. But Jesus is saying that you still haven't learned your lesson. This is still God's vineyard that he planted. You're still his people, the renters of this land, the ones who are supposed to be taking care of it. They're supposed to be taking care of this land and the way that they live so that they can be a light to the Gentile people. Because like we've seen, that the kingdom and salvation is for just the Jewish people, just a couple people over here. No, it's for everyone. It is for the entire world. And God chose the Israelites, the people, essentially, to be a light to the world, to draw all the world to the God of Israel, the one true God of the universe, of all of creation. But they have failed at that miserably. And that's what these passages are pointing out. That's what Jesus is pointing out to them in this parable. They had turned a religion of faith. Remember that, Jeremiah 2:21, a completely faithful seed was planted in Israel. They were a religion, if you will, for lack of a better term, that was based on faith in Yahweh alone. Faith alone, faith in Yahweh alone is the way they would have said it. Like we have today, we have faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, Jesus and Yahweh are referred to the same person. Jesus is God. Faith alone is what saves a person. Faith alone is what saved the Israelites back when they left Egypt. They had faith in God and his provision for sin. They put the blood over the doors on the night of Passover, and the death angel passed over them, and they left alive. Very symbolic of the salvation that we have by faith alone, in God alone, and his provision for our sins. But the Israelites, these scribes, Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership had rejected that and turned Judaism into a religion of legalism, essentially, keeping rules, keeping regulations in order to be righteous. And we know, if no other way, we know from our own personal experience that that doesn't work. Keeping rules and regulations doesn't save us, if we're honest in our own hearts, because we don't keep rules and regulations perfectly. But God knows that. He knows that we're sinners and that we can't keep rules perfectly, so he gives us salvation by simply trusting in him, having faith in him, having faith in what he did for us on the cross. These Jewish people, however, were trusting in their traditions rather than the word of God. And they're going to be judged because of that. A recurring theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. So we have, next we'll see this rejection of the owner beginning in verse 10 of the renters. Notice Luke 20 and verse 10. It says, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. So this harvest time, it's kind of an interesting idea to dig into that, to see exactly what that means or to think about it. It doesn't really tell us in the passage exactly what that is. It's kind of hard to figure that out. But Matthew and Mark make more of this in their accounts of this parable. This parable of the vine growers and the vineyard and Jesus, the stone being rejected, this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can read those on your own time to compare them. They're very similar. But Matthew and Mark make more of this idea of the harvest time, and I believe it shows that the Israelites were supposed to be bearing the fruit, keeping with the kingdom. They're supposed to be bearing the fruits of the kingdom. That's what I was mentioning earlier. They were supposed to be being lights to the world. They were God's representatives on the earth, not much unlike believers today, that we are not living in the kingdom now, as we understand it literally from Scripture, but yet we are to be God's ambassadors for the kingdom here on this earth. The Scripture clearly teaches that the kingdom is going to literally come to this earth, Jesus ruling and reigning over the world. We've talked about that many, many times. In the meantime, believers in Christ are his representatives, his ambassadors, living out the principles of that kingdom that is to come, representing those principles to the people who are here, not much unlike ambassadors today, that we have an ambassador to the nation of Iran, for example. He, the ambassador for the United States to Iran, represents U.S. interests to the nation of Israel. He doesn't turn into an Iranian or turn into a Russian, for example, and just become like they are and learn their ways and do things their ways. He, this person, ambassador, is an American. He is separate, but he lives in that country, and he represents the values, the political ideas of the United States to that nation. He doesn't become like they are and take on their principles, their ideas, and represent their principles to themselves. They don't need that. That's the way God has made it to be. The world doesn't need any more representatives. God does. But the intention is that the people of Israel were to represent God's principles to the world. But yet here we see that when God sends his slaves to gather that harvest, if you will, there's nothing there. They're not doing that. They're not being a light to the world. The slaves are sent away empty-handed. There is no fruit. There is no light shining, if you will. These people are not representing God and his principles in the vineyard. And there is a history of that. Israel has a long history of rejecting God's messengers even before they entered into the land. Moses being God's representative to the nation, that one between God, Moses, and then the people. God spoke directly to Moses. Moses turned and told the people what God had said. However, the people didn't, many times did not believe what Moses was saying to them, even though I believe that every one of the Israelites who left Egypt was a saved person. They had trusted in God's provision for their sin. They trusted in God and what he was saying when they left Egypt. And the scripture doesn't specifically say that every single one of them left, but I think that they did. However, that takes place over Exodus 12 and 13. Exodus 14 and verse 11, notice what it says. Then they, the people, said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Right after God had just delivered them from the death angel that came through the night of the Passover, one chapter over, and they're already rejecting Moses and his word to them from the Lord. Exodus 32, verse 1 and following, the golden calf. You remember that story. I'm sure you're familiar with that. Completely rejecting God and the word that he had given to Moses. Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4. This is the big one. This is the one that kept them out of the land, kept that entire generation out of the land, caused the Israelites to wander in the desert for 40 years before they could be allowed to go into the land. If you remember, it's not a very long distance from Egypt to the promised land. They walked that distance in probably about a month or two, and they were at the border, and Moses sent 10 spies into the land to look at it. They came back. Oh, yeah, it's amazing. You can't believe how fertile it is. But 10 of the spies said that, it's really great, but there's no way we're going to be able to go in there. Those people are living in walled cities. They're giants. There's no way that we can defeat them. Two of the spies, of course, gave the good report and said, "Well, if we just have faith in God, he got us out of Egypt. Of course, we can go right into this land as well if we just trust God and what he said. He's already given us the land. If we just believe in him, then we'll be successful." However, notice Numbers 14 and verse 1. Did all the people side with the two, or did they go with the 10? Numbers 14 and verse 1 tells us. It says, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, Or would that we had died in the wilderness. See, now they just want to die in the wilderness. They don't, Egypt or now, that's fine. We just don't want to go one step further with God. They continue, it says, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Completely rejected Moses and the word that he had received from God. And this is before they even enter into the land. And that rebellion there is, again, what led to them, that entire generation, not going into the land. So they have a history of this, and it continued after they were in the land. Israel's reaction to its prophets. We see Elijah, you can read about nearly his entire life in 1 Kings 17 through 19, one of rejection by the leadership of the nation of Israel. Isaiah, this prophet that we had just read from, tradition tells us that he was actually sawn in two, that he was killed by the people of Israel. Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter, the hall of faith or the hall of fame of faith mentions something along these lines. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 35, it says, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, being completely rejected. Jeremiah, you can read about the way that the nation treated him in Jeremiah 38. They threw him into a cistern. They didn't like what he was telling them. He was telling them, the Babylonians are coming. You need to get out of Jerusalem or you're going to die. They rejected that. They threw him into the cistern. Eventually, they let him out, as generous as they are. But essentially, the people of the nation of Israel have a history of rejecting God and his representatives. Jesus is just simply making that clear in this parable. And he goes on, verse 12 of Luke 20. It says, and he proceeded, continuing the parable, the landowner proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? I think Jesus is getting a little bit more closer to home here, if you will, with this audience who is before him. How did they react to John the Baptist? In large measure, the leadership of the nation of Israel completely rejected John the Baptist and his message to them. In fact, he was executed for his message to the leadership of Israel specifically when he condemned Herod and the marriage that he was in, this marriage that was contrary to the way God had set up marriage between one man and one woman. And John made a statement about that, and he didn't like it, so he had him executed. Kind of emblematic of the way that Jesus says here that God proceeded to send a third, and this one they wounded and cast him out of the garden, or out of the vineyard. And also the reaction to Jesus Christ, of course, has been very much the same, one of rejection and ultimately execution. And Jesus is making a reference to that here. When it says that God, the owner of the vineyard, verse 13, says, what shall I do now? They've rejected every single slave, every prophet I've sent to them to give them a message every one of them telling them to repent, turn from your wicked ways. This generation, turn from your legalism, your tradition, turn to faith alone and Christ alone as your Messiah, and I'll save you. They've rejected that completely. And Jesus here lays out what their reaction is going to be to that, that God the Father is sending his beloved Son to them. But when the vine growers saw him, verse 14 tells us, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." Another prediction by Jesus of his death. We've seen that several times in the Gospel of Luke. 9:22, 13:33, 18:33. Over and over, Jesus is said that he is going to die. He's been rejected. He's going to be killed because of that rejection. The other Gospels, of course, reject this same thing that Jesus saying. John 12:32, he says, and Jesus speaking says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. He was going to be lifted up on a cross. And when he was lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. Notice that Jesus uses this phraseology of God the Father speaking. "I will send," in verse 13, "I will send my beloved Son. Perhaps they will respect him." See, that should have gotten their ears to perk up, because the people who were present at his baptism heard a voice from heaven say nearly those same things. "This is my beloved Son. Believe in him." Jesus bringing that to their minds. Most certainly, by using that phraseology, "I will send my beloved Son, perhaps they will respect him." But they did not respect him. And see, there's some debate here among the scholars, at least in the commentaries, about what does it mean that he was thrown out of the vineyard, verse 15. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him, and they try to come up with all sorts of explanations for that. Well, Jesus was killed outside the city of Jerusalem, so they really did throw him out of the vineyard and then killed him, and you know, back and forth and all of these various things. And I would just say, well, the vine doesn't represent Jerusalem. This is just a figure of speech within the parable, if you will. He was thrown out of the nation because they didn't believe in him, and it's just figuratively speaking, because the vineyard doesn't really represent just Jerusalem in the first place. It represents the entire country. It's just the idea that Jesus has been completely and utterly rejected by the nation. They threw him out of the nation. They didn't want him in the nation, and they executed him. They killed him, just like Jesus talks about in this parable that he's going to get to shortly. And notice the retribution of the owner. He will come, verse 16, "He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." He will destroy these vine growers. And that happened, as we saw just a couple weeks ago, that took place in AD 70, that when the nation had rejected Jesus Christ and his message to them, they were bringing upon themselves judgment. And that judgment was carried out in AD 70 by the Roman army, just exactly the way that Jesus described it. That was that you'll see in some of the other Gospels, the unpardonable sin that could only be committed by one generation of people, that generation of people who was on the earth when Jesus was walking the earth. You and I can't do that. We cannot reject Jesus as he's living on the earth as the Messiah of Israel, because that's not happening today. That's what that is. the unpardonable sin. It's not murder or adultery or something along these lines. There isn't an unpardonable sin. If there is an unpardonable sin today, it would be dying not having believed in Jesus Christ. But when the Gospels speak of this unpardonable sin, it was the nation of Israel not believing in Jesus as their Messiah. And because of that, judgment was going to come. Judgment was certain. And there is a long history of that rejection of God and his message to the people. Jesus pointed that out earlier in the Gospel of Luke when he said essentially that every prophet that's been sent to you, you've rejected. Luke 11 and verse 49, he says, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation of Israelites, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." Luke 11, verses 49 through 51. He will destroy these particular vine growers because they committed the ultimate rejection. This isn't just Moses in the desert. This is God himself standing before the people, proving that he is God in the flesh through his miracles, the things that he's saying, all of this. They rejected him face to face. And when he says that you rejected from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, in English, that works out perfectly. It's from A to Z, and that's exactly what he means when he says that in our English minds anyway, or English-speaking minds. Coincidentally enough, that's exactly what it means. Abel was the first person killed in the Bible in Genesis. Zechariah, just so happens his name starts with Z, but he's the last prophet killed in the book of Second Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, the first book is Genesis, the last book is Chronicles. And so what Jesus is saying there is that throughout all of Scripture, over the entire history of the world, the entire history of the Israelite people, you have rejected my prophets. Some of them you killed, some of them you persecuted. But that rejection is going to come, the retribution is going to come on this generation, Jesus is saying. This particular generation of Jewish people is going to be judged because of Israel's history of rejection. And notice that he says he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now that's interesting. If we just take that verse out of context and just look at that, oh, see, it says right there, he's going to give this vineyard to others. These vine growers are out, we're going to give it to others. So, oh, I know what we can do. We can say the church is now the ones who are the vine growers. God is giving us the land of Israel. Isn't that great? That would be bad interpretation. The Greek word there for others is actually the Greek word allos, and it means literally means another. It can be translated as either, but I think in this case it should be another. I will give this vineyard to another generation of Israelite people. And that's going to be the generation of the tribulation in the future. That generation who will call on the Lord, call on Jesus Christ to come and save them. That's the one who is going to, those are the ones who are going to have this vineyard in all its glory given to them, essentially. Not Gentile people, not the church. This is going to be a generation of people who actually are obedient in large measure. It's going to be a generation of people who are a light to the world. And you can read about them in Revelation chapter 7 when God gives us great details about 144,000 Jewish people who are going to be a light to the world, and there is going to be a tremendous revival, if you will, a tremendous number of people who put their faith in Jesus Christ to save them. That's going to be the nation of Israel doing what they were created to do, lead people to God, lead people to the God of the universe, and lead people to salvation through faith. But what is their reaction? Remember who we were, remember who this is directed to again. This is directed to the people who were there in the crowd listening to Jesus teach. Their reaction is, may it never be. That's the Greek phrase, me genoito. And that is the strongest way that you can refute something that a person has just said to you. Paul uses it many times in the book of Romans. May it never be. God forbid. That sort of idea. And this is a reaction of the people to what Jesus has just told them, that they are going to be judged, essentially, and that this vineyard is going to be given to another generation of people. That's Matthew and Mark make it more clear. Another generation of people who are going to bear fruit the way that they are supposed to. And this is a similar reaction to that Peter had to Jesus saying that he was going to die. If you remember back to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the apostles, who do you say that I am? Or who do the people say that I am? First he asked them, and they have all sorts of answers. Jesus specifically asked, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Yes, good answer, Peter. That's exactly correct. But then just a few verses later, what does Peter do when Jesus tells him that he's going to go to Jerusalem? He's going to die for the sins of the world, essentially. Peter says, oh, no, me genoito. May it never be. Not you, Jesus. You can't die. There's no way that can happen. And Jesus rebukes him, of course, for that response. He has to die. He has to go and do these things. Well, this is kind of the same reaction that the people have to Jesus's message that he is going to die. He's going to be killed. He's going to be cast out of the nation of Israel. Oh, may it never be. That just can't happen. Well, that has to happen for God's plan to be fulfilled for the world. Remember, this is the same group who had just welcomed him earlier in the week on that Palm Sunday or Palm Monday, however you want to figure out the days. They were the ones who had just welcomed him into the city, and now they're saying, this is kind of the first step. I don't know if I like this. I don't want our city to be judged. I don't want you to be killed. What was probably going on in their mind is they wanted that kingdom right then and there. That here's the Messiah. We want to live in that kingdom right now. The Hebrew Bible tells us how great it's going to be. I want that right now. They wanted the benefits without the payment for the sin. And Jesus, of course, had already pointed out that the kingdom wasn't going to come immediately. And notice Jesus' reaction to their reaction. Verse 17. And he said, but Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The stone which the builders rejected. There he's quoting Psalm 118 and verse 22. If you remember back to Psalm 118, that's the same one that the people were quoting when Jesus came into the city. Well, a few verses before, the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we read in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus is here quoting back to them that same psalm that has a little bit different twist. If you just take out, oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, isn't that? That just sounds great. Well, first he's got to be rejected. He's the stone that the builders rejected. Psalm 118 in verse 12 tells us. This is actually the third time that Luke has made reference to this psalm. Back in Luke 13:35, he quoted Jesus using that verse when he said, you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then we see when he arrives into the city that the people actually say that. And now again, here Jesus is quoting that same psalm, talking about the stone that the builders have rejected. A seemingly insignificant stone in this a pile of stones that has come before Israel, this one that's seemingly insignificant was rejected. But the ones who rejected it didn't understand its importance, because that stone became the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This became the foundation stone, if you will. Paul makes reference to this same thing in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 21, when he's talking about the very foundation of the church is based on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the first stone that is laid that essentially maps out the entire foundation of the building. If that stone is laid perfectly, the rest of the four walls of the foundation are going to go in perfectly. And Jesus Christ is that cornerstone for the church. He is the one upon which the entire building of the church, figuratively speaking, is based. And he is set perfectly. And in Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to say that the apostles, God's word, God's messengers, laid the rest of that foundation, perfectly built upon Jesus Christ. So the foundation of the church is perfect. In Christ is the cornerstone, and the apostles and their teaching, the word that God gave to those apostles to set the foundation to make the building perfect, the building of the church perfect. 1 Peter 2:6 talks about this same idea. Peter says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. Remember that Luke's audience are believers. They're members of the church. They would have understood this reference probably when they're reading Luke's gospel and just exactly what Jesus is saying. Oh, I understand that. He's going to be the head of the church. And Jesus is here, he's condemning their system, of course, the system set up by these very people who were also in that audience, the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. Condemning them. He's telling them that they rejected the most important stone that is going to be the cornerstone of the kingdom. Jesus has already made reference to that as well when he said that the kingdom is standing right here in front of you. And just like he's the head of the church, he's also going to be the head of that kingdom when he comes back. And of course, this doesn't mean that the church has replaced Israel or replaced the kingdom. There's just similarities there. Similarity doesn't mean that they're exactly the same. Of course, there's going to be a literal kingdom on the earth. The Bible really couldn't be any more clear about that. But we should see that Jesus is the head of the church, and he's also going to be the head of that literal kingdom when it comes to the earth. Notice that he says that everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. or scattered like dust. Now, I think that when Jesus is saying that everyone who falls on that stone is going to be broken to pieces, he's speaking of people who are tripping up over that stone. They're stumbling over that stone. And they're not believing in that stone. They're walking along, going through life, and whoop, they trip over that stone and they're broken to pieces. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. And Isaiah talks about that. In Isaiah 8, verses 13 through 15, he uses the same kind of imagery, speaking of a stone of stumbling, referencing people who are not believing in the stone. It was already said of Jesus Christ that he would bring this division to the nation of Israel, that some are going to believe in him and some are not. Simeon pointed that out right from the when Jesus was brought to the temple, when he was to be circumcised, just 8 days old. Luke 2 and verse 34 says, "And Simeon blessed them, Joseph and Mary, and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" People have a decision to make about Jesus Christ. They did in the time when he was walking on the earth, the Israelites. They either had to believe in him or not believe in him. We have the same choice today, to either believe in what he's done for us on the cross and our sins, or we cannot believe in that. We cannot trust in what he's done, and we will be broken to pieces just like those Israelites who didn't believe in him when he was on the earth are broken to pieces. That's the result of not believing. It's tripping over that stone and being broken to pieces, metaphorically speaking, of being unsaved, not having your sins on you, accounted to you when you die. When you trust in Christ, God sees you righteously through the, as if he's looking at Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:23 makes reference to this, Jesus being a stumbling stone. He says, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. They just couldn't get over this idea of the Messiah dying for them. 1 Peter uses this same kind of imagery, speaking of a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, referencing people who are unsaved, being broken by tripping over the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And then this last phrase here, where Jesus says, "But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And this is, I believe, a reference to Daniel chapter 2 and the image that we don't nearly have time to get into, but Daniel and the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that where he saw a giant stone coming out of heaven and crushing that statue, scattering it like dust. You see this exact same imagery, exact same kind of phraseology used there in Daniel 2 and verse 35. Verses 44 and 45, talking about this stone that's going to come out of heaven, crush that statue, and become a giant kingdom of its own that fills the entire world, it says in that dream. But the ones that stone falls upon, they're turned into dust and scattered, just blown away. That's what Jesus is saying here. If he's in the world, he's here. He's available for you to trust in him. If you don't trust in him, you're going to trip over him and you're going to fall and be broken to pieces. In the future, this stone is going to come out of heaven. It's going to crush the world and all the kingdoms of the world, and they're going to be scattered like dust. That's the retribution of the owner. That's the retribution of God the Father for not trusting in the stone which the builders rejected. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is that chief cornerstone. He's the one who came and offered himself to the nation of Israel, and they rejected him. And he is today offering himself to the world. He said there in John 12:32 that when he's lifted up, He will draw all men to myself, not some, not most, not a couple, not a few, all men, it says there, to himself. And he's still doing that today. He was lifted up on that cross, and that cross and what happened there, the payment for the sins of the world, draws all men to him. You have a decision to make about who Christ is and what he did on the cross. Will you trust in him and receive salvation, or will you trip over him and be broken to pieces like these Israelites were who were there when he lived on the earth? And the amazing thing is that you can do that. You can, if you've never done it before, you can sit right in your seat where you are today and trust in him and believe in him and receive forgiveness. Praise the Lord for that. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable that you told these people that so clearly reveals your plan for the world, that you desire for the nation of Israel to be a light for you, that you have continually throughout the history of the world sent people to be your representatives in this world. But in large measure, even your own chosen people have rejected you. And you promise them that one day you are going to come again and that you are going to judge this world because of its rejection of you. I pray, Lord, that you would be with each and every believer who is here, and that you would encourage us to be that light for you in this world in which we live today. Encourage us to walk faithfully, walk humbly with you and faithfully before you, so that we can draw people to you and the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would just guide us and direct us in that effort and help us to walk by faith in you moment by moment. We pray in Jesus' holy name.